Yes, indeed. Jesus can come for any of us today. We don't know. Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. And so it's imperative that we prepare by putting our houses in order, our physical homes. There are people that are dying. They're getting this disease, and within a week or two, they're gone. One of the famous apologists, you probably have heard of him, Ravi Zacharias, he was diagnosed with cancer, and within 3 weeks, he was gone, died 3 days ago. And so thank you for that sobering song. It's a very, very important thing for us to take stock during this time, to be serious. Because it doesn't matter the age or stage in life, it can come, we can come to the place where we're no longer here. So I thank God for this. And I thank God for each of you. I see those who are turned their cameras on. I'm so happy to see Sister Monica Matheson. Last time, Sister Monica was sitting up in the hospital, right, Sister Monica? Yes, yes, yes. But look at her, she's at home. And I praise God. She's looking out the window. The beautiful sun is shining in, and she's got that beautiful smile. So praise God. I'm so glad to see each of you. Sister Linda Mahoney just joined. We're happy to see you. I want to thank Sister Nadia Bryce. She has a full choir right there at home. And I'm so glad that her family came over to help her sing that song.
Yeah.
Beautiful song. Thank the Lord for that song. Rock of Ages. That's who we have as our Savior. He's the rock that doesn't change. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. And he will be the same forever. So I want to thank God for that assurance that we serve a God that does not change. Well, I think it was a fitting thing that at the beginning of the year, the elders and I, we laid out an outline for the sermons that we will preach so that you will get a balanced diet as a congregation, that you won't be getting the same thing over and over again. It's important to have variety and to cover the key subjects. And this month, we're studying and we're coming to, I think we're finishing up next week. Brother Jonathan, he's going to finish up the month. But we're looking at forgiveness. And today I'm going to share with you what forgiveness is and what it is not. So I encourage you to take a pen and paper and write down, because we don't want to be forgetful hearers. Sometimes it goes in one ear and out the other, and then we just go on doing what we're doing. But change is very slow with human beings. It takes the Holy Spirit to impress on our minds when we are faced with challenges, what we are going to do about it. Do we do what we normally do? Do we go back to default, or are we making progress? And so I encourage you to go over it. Don't let it be in one ear and out the other, and then you go back doing what you've always done. So as we open the Word of God, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me as we seek the Lord. He's already with us, but in a very special way, that we will not be distracted and that we will not allow Satan to snatch away the gems or the little seeds of truth that he wants to deposit in each of our lives today. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together once again. And we pray that as we open your Word and as we look at the examples from Scripture of how we ought to live in this present evil world, that you will give us the mind to understand what forgiveness is all about, and that we will begin to make the necessary adjustments in how we relate one to another, how we relate in our families as husbands and wives, and as parents and children, as fellow members of God's body, the body of Christ. May we have a new idea of how we ought to relate. And as Brother Jonathan shared, that when one suffer, all suffer. We all are experiencing the same things together. And so bring us into unity of the fellowship as you brought the disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I want to thank the elders. Thank you, Elder Elder Green. Thank you. I appreciate you participating in the worship today. Thank you, Elder Cliff. And as we have read the scripture already, this whole chapter is worth reading. But I want to focus on verse 34 of our scripture reading, Luke 23 and verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Luke 23, verse 34. And this is the first of seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And he spoke these words, brothers and sisters, while they were driving nails into his hands and into his feet. Mm. Can you imagine that? Mm. Driving nails into his hands and into his feet. You see, there was a difference in Jesus' dying moment that none of us or no other human being could say. Jesus never uttered the word, "Forgive me." You see, Jesus had no sins to be forgiven of. He was thinking of others, of you and I, when he uttered his prayer to the Father. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He understood that his Father was listening and that he could pray this prayer even while he was in pain. That was his intercession on our behalf. "Father, I will that thou forgive them." And so he speaks hope to the penitent thief. The penitent thief that was hanging next to him. Penitence is feeling or showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong. And this thief, he wasn't getting his hands nailed to the cross, but Jesus had a special hatred for Jesus. And so he had to be pierced, as the prophecy said. And what they did, they parted his raiment and they cast lots. The soldiers, there was usually four soldiers at the cross when they're crucifying someone. And they were disposing of Jesus' seamless raiment, his garment, of which they had stripped him. And as they fastened him to the cross, his garment was valuable to them. And he was hanging on the cross naked, exposed to the sun and to the wind, and he was being crucified not because he did anything wrong. He didn't have to say, "Father, forgive me." We all have to ask for forgiveness because in some way, shape, or form, we offend one another. There is nothing, brothers and sisters, more majestic than a calm endurance when you're being wronged. To accept without retaliation, cruelty, to take without reply, the piercings, the utterance of falsehood, takes courage. Stillness or silence will advance the cause of truth and the kingdom of God. And so sometimes you don't have to defend yourself when you're accused. You have to just remain silent. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't rail at them. He prayed for their forgiveness. Just when the nails were driven into those hands, the hands that had constantly been used in some ministry of mercy to help others, into those feet that had been continually carrying him on some errand of kindness, just when the heavy cross was being hoisted into position and the suffering victim was fastened to that cross, and that was driven into the ground with violence. At that very moment when the excruciating pain was being felt, Jesus was praying the prayer on his lips, a prayer of mercy on his executioners. How often do we utter those words of forgiveness to those who hurt us. And so last week I shared with you what forgiveness was not, but I deliberately stopped it because I want you not to get an overload, but to hear carefully what forgiveness is all about. This is something, a lesson that we have to learn over and over again. For forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness is not minimizing the offense. Forgiveness is not you taking the blame. Forgiveness is not perpetuating injustice. And forgiveness is not unimportant. It is very important. And so the proverbial expression forgive and forget sounds pious, but in reality, it perpetrates a false idea about the nature of forgiveness. Many believe that since the lack of the ability to remove past injustices from their consciences, they also lack the capacity to forgive. In fact, forgiving and forgetting involves separate and distinct activities. There is no biblical mandate or command to develop spiritual amnesia. When we equate forgiveness with forgetting, we become bogged down with regards to the clear command of Scripture to forgive. And so we think, if I can't forget, then I'm not forgiven. The difficult and emotional experience of life, we may never forget. Never forget. The God who created human beings is aware of our memory capabilities, which is why Jesus commands to forgive, but not a command to forget. Every time you see the person who offended you, take the remembrance as an opportunity to consciously forgive once again. Reconciliation might prompt the prayer, Lord, thank you for reminding me that I've forgiven Glenn Baxter. Please help me to deal with the pain of remembering what he has done. Rather than avoiding the person, pray that prayer. Yesterday, I watched a documentary with a young lady who had been tortured so badly. And she said that she had forgiven the perpetrator of the violence against her, but she will never forget. 10, 11 years she was chained in a room in Cleveland. You all know the story, and so I won't repeat it. But she learned to forgive, but she will never forget that experience. She was joyful as she told her story. The members in the audience, they were crying, and the host couldn't bear it. So forgiving is not forgetting. It's offering the prayer every time you see the person or you remember or they come across your thoughts. Lord, forgive that person. Number two, forgiving is not reconciliation. Reconciliation is an option that may or may not follow forgiveness. That's what Jesus was doing for us on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, to wit that Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation, brothers and sisters, is a two-way street, while forgiveness can be a one-way street. God commands forgiveness, realizing that any of his children can fulfill that that command all by themselves. The other person doesn't have to be involved. It's all you. Colossians 1:20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, God's desire is for us to be reconciled, but we have to be willing. The other party has to be willing to be reconciled. Two people reconcile. One person can forgive. And so forgiving, the third point, is not minimizing the offense. When you play it down and say, oh, it's nothing, does little to assuage guilt. One thing that doesn't help is to lie about the wrong. It's no good saying, oh, it wasn't really all that big of a deal. I shouldn't have gotten so upset. You see, genuine forgiveness is always going to begin with an accurate assessment of the wrong that was done. And so we have to speak the truth. Don't minimize, don't downplay what was done. Call it for what it is. Speak the truth. And number four, forgiving is not taking the blame. A similar myth assumes that forgiveness is the same as taking a share of the blame. The idea that it takes two to fight, and therefore two are always responsible for interpersonal wrongs, fuels this myth. In response to requests for forgiveness, people sometimes respond with a phrase such as, I'm sure I was wrong too. We both were upset. I was as much to blame as you. It takes two to fight. No, really, it's my fault. These may or may not be accurate assessment of a conflict. They're never statements of forgiveness. And so sharing the blame is not what is needed. It is as much my fault as yours. I forgive you for the outburst. Will you forgive me for my very poor timing? It's as much a more comprehensive statement of forgiveness. And so such a statement serves to benefit both parties, the perpetrator and the forgiver. And number five, forgiving is not perpetuating injustice. Often we refuse to forgive because we are convinced that we were right. The other person was wrong. To forgive, we reason, would make it appear that wrong is triumphing over right. For example, the pastor had been deeply hurt by the biting comments of a member of the pulpit committee during the annual pastoral evaluation. She had commented in the committee meeting, I don't know why we have to go through this evaluation stuff every year. It doesn't make any difference. Anyway, the pastor is just going to do what he wants to do. The pastor was especially hurt by the comment since he took the annual evaluation very seriously, and he made attempts on the basis of the committee's input to improve his performance. And so when a note of apology arrived in the mail from the member, the pastor's response was swift and negative. She lies about me and embarrassed me in public, and then asks forgiveness in a private letter. She hasn't learned her lesson. If I make it too easy for her, she will never change. And so the truth is that rather than perpetuating injustice, forgiveness breaks the cycle of injustice. Wrongdoing is not a valid reason for me refusing to value and love another person, or two wrongs never made anything right. You may occasionally discover that deciding to forgive only leads to more evil and offense. In a word, it's called recidivism. That's the tendency to reoffend. Some receive forgiveness as a green light for additional misdeeds. And Peter was speaking for many church leaders when he asked the question so incredulously. He says, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he or she sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus' response, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven in one day. There's not enough minutes in the day. 490 times in a day. My math is off. 70 times seven, that's 490. That's a lot of times. We don't spend enough time together to be offended that often. So what Jesus was saying to help Peter is that life is not about keeping scores. You don't walk around with a checklist and saying every time the pastor offends you, I'm going to check it. No. It was designed to help Peter to see that life is not about making each other mad. It's about loving each other. And so the phrase 70 times seven is an indication of the importance of developing a habit It has to be a way of life or forgiveness. Forgiveness then isn't just a series of action, it's a way of life. It is as if Jesus said, just make the habit of it, forgive. That is a good advice for church leaders and members, especially as we're in this 21st century and we're so easily offended. We can offend each other for nothing. You don't even know you offended somebody. Number six, forgiveness is important. It is not unimportant. And so many people believe that forgiveness is not worth the effort. So they block you. Is that how they do it on your phone? They're not going to get any. And they block you on Facebook. They remove you as if they're trying to erase you out of their life. Since forgiveness is so difficult, why bother, they ask. The question, why forgive, has several answers. And the first answer is forgiveness improves your spiritual well-being. Write that down. Forgiveness improves your spiritual well-being. Because the clear command of God in Scripture is to forgive. As with other spiritual disciplines, obeying the command may not be easy, but forgiveness is an act of spiritual obedience, brothers and sisters. What is the spiritual benefit of this responsibility as members and leaders? Well, I believe that when we practice forgiveness, we repay a debt that we owe to all those who have taught us through the years. Sometimes we don't forgive our parents for what they've done to us, and we walk around with the pain. We join in marriages when we are broken people, and we bring the history, the baggage from our family into a marriage, and it will not survive. And so it's important that we forgive, because forgiveness is important because it improves our spiritual well-being. We're broken people. We're born messed up. And so we can't keep going on through life with our messed up self. God has given us the formula. As Cliff said this morning in Sabbath school, it is the born again life, what your previous life was. A thief, a fornicator, a liar. God gives you the formula of how to get rid of that. Wash it away through baptism. And so we all owe a debt of forgiveness to Jesus Christ. To forgive is to begin the repayment of that debt. The first and highest reason for resolving conflict is to glorify God. This demonstrates the spiritual dimension of appropriate forgiveness. Number two, forgiveness improves emotional well-being. You see, forgiveness has a mental health benefit. Sister Leola, I think is it this Sabbath afternoon, we're gonna have a presentation on mental health. I tell you, it's really a serious thing. So many people are self-medicating to try to fix themselves. I hear the statistics how the liquor stores, they're doing a booming business during this COVID-19. They're selling cigarettes. They can't make them fast enough. People are smoking weed in order to medicate the pain because they have issues that are deep-rooted, and it doesn't matter how much marijuana cigarettes you smoke, you ain't going to get fixed until you learn to go deep and ask the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit to help you with the baggage. We're carrying heavy loads. Some of us have shackles on our legs, and we're trying to pull all of that baggage with us, and it's weighing us down. So forgiveness has mental health benefits. Genuine forgiveness leads to a greater sense of personal power and life satisfaction. Higher levels of forgiveness have been associated with higher self-esteem and better overall mental health. Always looking down on yourself because you're weighed down. Researchers in 1996 found that to be true in their study using victims of incest, mercy. And then a 1997 study, they studied the subjects who were men who had experienced hurt or expressed hurt over their partner's decisions to abort a child that they had. This combined evidence makes a strong case for the reality that forgiveness leads to improved emotional well-being. And young ladies who abort their babies, that's the original sin of America. We've killed millions of children because we want sex without the consequence. And so if there's a child that is attached to that illicit relationship, their way of dealing with it is to abort the child. But they live the rest of their lives with that on their consciences, and they are tormented, and they have mental breakdown. And so forgiveness has to do with your mental health. Forgiveness improves your spirituality. And thirdly, forgiveness improves physical well-being. It's the new medically proven lifesaver. A growing body of evidence suggests a correlation between forgiveness and physical health. It has been demonstrated that forgiving leads to improved heart rate, hallelujah, and blood pressure. Some of us are on blood pressure medicine. We can get off it if we learn to forgive. In a similar study, the positive effects of forgiveness on blood pressure were great when the forgiving was done voluntarily rather than from a sense of obligation. And brothers and sisters, unforgiving responses could have long-term effects on our health if they are sufficiently frequently intense and enduring. And so, your health, for your health's sake, forgive. Number four, forgiveness improves your leadership effectiveness. You want to lead your children? You want to get your home better, husbands? Learn to forgive. Learn to forgive. Doesn't matter if your children will be proud of you, husbands, if they see that you're a forgiving father. Love your wife. Forgive her. Wives, forgive your husband. As teachers of the faith, leaders have an even greater responsibility. Leaders of the church, I'm talking, to forgive other Christians. You can't keep carrying that old malice from years ago. Teaching and preaching forgiveness are ineffective while harboring anger and resentment. The teaching of forgiveness is best accomplished by modeling it. Doesn't matter how good the sermon is. If you're not modeling forgiveness, it's just a lecture. There's enough good reasons for pastors, leaders, and members to forgive. The idea that forgiveness is unimportant is clearly a myth, but simply debunking the popular myth about forgiveness is only the beginning. We will need to substitute for that myth an accurate understanding of the forgiveness process in order to be better equipped to effectively practice a ministry of forgiveness. And so that's why I'm saying you understand what forgiveness is and what it is not. Here's the forgiveness process. Step one, you have to decide. Not somebody else forced you to do it. You decide to take the step. You have to decide to forgive. This step is the responsibility of the human forgiver. I can't forgive for you. So how do we go about forgiving? Well, it begins when we make a choice to forgive. The decision to forgive is implemented by means of three focuses by the forgiver with regards to the injustice. And so since forgiveness is first and foremost a decision, an understanding of these three parts are important, very important. So number one, when you decide to forgive, you focus on the truth. Those truly interested in forgiving don't gloss over or generalize evil, wrongdoing, or misbehavior. The question, who in the Old Testament is the greatest hero of forgiveness? I'm waiting for an answer. Whoever is bold enough. Who in the Old Testament is the greatest hero of forgiveness?
Moses.
Moses.
Okay. You don't get the prize.
Joseph.
Who said what?
Joseph.
Yes, you did. Your sister Aflita?
Yeah.
Awesome. Yeah. Joseph was called on to forgive his biological brothers who had sold him into slavery and given him up for dead. We must do the same for our cousins in Africa. Some of you can't stand Africans because they sold your grandparents and your great-great-great-great-great-great grandparents all the way back into slavery to go to the islands and to come to North America to pick cotton and to farm. America would never be what it is had not God allowed our cousins to sell us. So we got to learn to forgive, because you see how blessed you are. Even through the pain of slavery, which is the original sin of America, America did not discover the Europeans who were the poorest of the poor in Europe coming to America. They did not discover this country. It was already occupied by the Indians. And where I'm living is called the Llano Avenue. When I purchased this house, I had to get insurance because this was Indian land. Because if the Indians come back and say, we want our land, the insurance company is going to compensate me for the money that I put in this house. This is Indian territory. It's all black now. Everybody on my street is black. We came from Africa. So we got to forgive our African brothers and sisters. God permitted this to happen. And so later on, when circumstances put Joseph in a position to punish his brother, he chose instead to forgive them. Hallelujah. But he spoke very clearly, focusing on the truth. And he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You know why God sent our ancestors here? So that we, African Americans, can go back to Africa and help our brothers and sisters. When we went to Kenya some years ago, my wife and I, to work among the Maasai people, we felt a kindred of spirit. We felt a connection to the land. And we saw those poor people. They had to go fetch water. Not everybody this morning turned the faucet on. There was abundance of water. Those people had to use donkeys to go get, they have a pipe stand, a well in the town, and they would go around and get water and sell it. We can give back to Africa. I challenge you young people, if you want to find your way, you have so much, too much. I challenge you to take a time off after you graduate. This is Mia, just graduated Mia. I would encourage you to go to Africa, give some time there, use whatever education skills you get to give back to those children. You'll be amazed to see how the young people in Africa. I had one of the pastor who was my host, his daughter is a lawyer, and all those other professionals who work in Nairobi, those kids, they took vacation time, they went to the bush, there was no running water, they slept in a building with no windows in it, and they had to chop the grass. They don't have riding lawnmowers like we do, and they cook. They cook for those people. And after the meetings, we would sit around and we'd talk and we'd cook. And we didn't have utensils. They used their fingers to eat. Lord have mercy. We would realize how blessed we are and how soft we've become and how easily offended we are if we don't get our way. But you want to go and experience what those people have. And then we will learn how, as Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so failing to focus on the truth may act to only suppress the pain and create even more devastating long-term effects. Joseph had to tell his brothers exactly. And so when you forgive, you are taking control back of your life. So we got to focus on the truth. Number two, we got to focus on the cross, because all forgiveness emanates from God's grace exemplified on the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah. Appropriated a measure of that grace for your present decision. Some accomplished this by recalling Jesus saying about those who wronged him, Father, forgive them, in Luke 23:34, our scripture. Hallelujah. Some have even found it helpful to visualize Christ on the cross over the shoulders of the one who wronged them. They picture Jesus saying the words of forgiveness on their behalf, until such time as they're able to speak forgiveness themselves. And so focus on the truth, focus on the cross, focus on the future. Forgiveness leads to a brighter future. Forgivers focus on that on that future. They visualize the positive benefits of a restored relationship where that is possible and appropriate. Hallelujah. The making up is so beautiful after you had a quarrel with your spouse, isn't it? Praise God. And so when restoration is impossible, they focus on the liberation of leaving behind anger. Have you heard of the anger iceberg? Below anger that's at the top of the iceberg, there's a whole lot of other emotions. That guilt, bitterness, malice, all of those things are below the surface, and they exhibit themselves in anger and avoidance. And that is what destroys our souls, brothers and sisters. So step one, you must decide. You got to make up your mind. I'm going to forgive that person because it's going to liberate me. Amen? And step two, I'm going to be healed. I'm going to get my health back. I'm not going to take pills to fix my high blood pressure and the stress that I'm dealing with. So once the decision to forgive is made and implemented, steps two can begin. This step involves a change in attitude and feelings. The forgiveness process is God's responsibility and is totally accomplished by God's grace. Hallelujah. So forgiveness by God or by people is always because of grace. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to forgive you anyhow because I'm freeing myself. I thank you, Sister Roberta, for what you put in the bulletin. A powerful quote there from Max Lucado. Yes, you are freeing yourself. Take the chains off. Unlock the padlock. Forgiveness difficulties arise when leaders and members and other forgivers expect a change in feeling. You expect your emotion to all of a sudden get bubbly and change, or your attitude to take place before the decision to forgive has been made. A change in attitude doesn't happen. The two steps must be implemented in order. Then decide to heal. The hurt from his behavior is simply too deep, you say. I can't forgive. The process is reversed when you think that way. In fact, the hurt is deep because you didn't make the decision to forgive. So if you continue not to forgive, it's going to be even more painful. Once the decision is behind you, you will discover God's grace begins the process of altering, of healing our damaged emotions. And so from personal experience, forgiveness may be a long process. It doesn't happen overnight. That includes coming to understand other people and their feelings. You can't change other people. You're only in control of yourself. Don't try to fix other people. God's grace may not change the pain of injustice immediately. Some report that they have to implement the decision to forgive again and again before the healing process is actually complete, which is another reason why you begin the forgiving process as soon as possible following the injustice. Don't wait for time to pass. It's important that repentance be a part of that. In order that reconciliation to take place, you've got to have repentance as a part of it. Repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. We shall not remove sin unless we see its sinfulness, unless it's costing us more than we can imagine. If we think we can get away with it, we keep doing it. Until we turn from it in heart, there will be no real change in our life. There are many who fail to understand the true nature of repentance, and multitudes sorrow that they have sinned and even make an outward reformation because they fear that their wrongdoing will bring suffering upon themselves. But this is not repentance. You fear the consequences. And so you don't change. You don't think you're going to have to deal with it. Here's an example in scripture. Cases of Esau killed his brother. Balaam, Judas Iscariot, and even Pharaoh. But the example that I want us to follow and to model is David. David saw the enormity of his transgression. He saw the defilement of his soul. He loathed his sin. It was not for pardon only that he prayed, but for a clean heart. Hallelujah. He wants a clean heart. And that's where the problem begins. Our hearts are defiled. And we need the Holy Spirit because only He can come in and make the change. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage each of us today, the Spirit of God, rule in our lives. I want to end with a quote here from the Word of God. Somebody needs to mute their phone so that we can all hear. This quote is just so powerful, too powerful. I'm going to end with this. The cause of division and discord in families and in the church is separation from Christ. To come near to Christ is to come near to one another. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. What's ailing our families is that we want our way. We want to have it my way or the highway. But when we come near to Christ, when Hazel and I are praying together morning and evening and at noon, we are close to Jesus, and hence we're close to one another. To come near to Christ is to come near to one another. The secret of true unity in the church and in the family is not diplomacy. It's not better sermons. It's not better management. It's not more tithe. It is not a superhuman effort to overcome difficulties, though there will be much of that to do, but union with Christ is the answer. And this is found in Adventist Home, page 179. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. And so as we close our service today, as we take time to come near to one another and to Jesus, we've got to be careful. We have to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't misconstrue what forgiveness is. Because forgiveness is not about what we think it is. It is not what you think, but it is what Jesus said on the cross. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It is not reconciling. It is not minimizing the offense. It's not you taking the blame. It's not perpetuating injustice. It is not unimportant. It is important. And so, brothers and sisters, we are all sinners, chief of sinner, as we sing the closing hymn. I want us to look within, not look out. Look within and remember that we are all sinners. As Brother Hubert said this morning in Sabbath school, we had a great Sabbath school. We looked at where we're from, who created us, and all of that. God created us perfect, but sin came in. And you have two-headed babies. You have people born with deformities. You have individuals born with emotional baggage that their parents gave to them. And they're living a tough life. But I thank God that because of Jesus' death on Calvary, we can be reconciled to Christ first and then to each other. And so God bless you and make that decision to let the blood of Jesus do the work in us by His grace. God bless you.